My name's Mike Elmer. I'm the middle reliever preacher when called upon. Very thankful. My wife Esther and I and our children have been covenant members here at Trinity for almost a year now. We're so thankful for this church family and all of you. If you are visiting today, thank you for being here. You may want to come back next week as well, just saying. So we've been this summer in the book of Colossians and reading through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And a powerful principle we looked at last week was that walking deeper in our spiritual genesis is our pathway to progress in our faith. And so I thought it'd be instructive for us today to look at what was Paul's own spiritual genesis. What was the event of his conversion to the faith? Because it was very dramatic, and it carried forward through all of his ministry. Now, taking a look at Paul, for me, is very personal. Some time ago, as a young man, I was struggling mightily in my soul with some sin, specifically the sin of lust. And so a friend of mine and I, because of that unsettled sense in our hearts, we would meet often to try to talk through it and somehow forge a way forward. And we'd meet often over tea and chess, but we never seemed to be able to break this cycle of temptation, sin, shame, guilt, repeat. Until one day, he wisely, as I'm leaving, we're even in the parking lot of his apartment complex, and he says to me, "Mike, let's memorize Romans 8, 1 through 8. Why not? So we did. I cannot tell you how God used that scripture to bring freedom, and transformation, and change in my heart. Is there a sin that you're wrestling with? Have you gone to the Word of God to see what it says? Have you memorized that? Have you let it settle into your soul?" So it's personal for me with the Apostle Paul. We're going to look today in the book of Acts chapter 9. And I want to separate the account of Paul's conversion into two parts, the ambush and the showdown. And I thought maybe we could title this, "How the Saul Was Won, A Wild, Wild Middle Eastern Tale." Thanks for laughing. So we start in verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Luke, the author of Acts, giving us this historical account, talks about Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. For those who may not be aware, Saul is another name for Paul. It's what we have is the Hebrew and the Greek names for him. So he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Luke introduces the narrative this way because Saul had been present at the stoning of Stephen, considered the first Christian martyr on record. And Luke tells us that Saul had been already dragging Christians from their houses to prison, men and women. In chapter 8, he tells us that. And so Saul is actually living out something that Jesus said during his ministry, that the hour is coming when those who kill you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these because they do not know me. So Saul was a pretty bad hombre. But we're going to find that Jesus has other plans. Verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he responds, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Saul had his plan, but Jesus was standing in his way. And we see through this entire passage that actually Jesus is the protagonist. He's the primary actor. And this is a setup. It's an ambush. Jesus even waits until he gets close to the city for his purposes. But a couple things I want us to observe in this part. First of all, Jesus identifies with his followers. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You may recall in Jesus, in the time of his ministry, he says, "If anyone does something to the least of these, my followers, he does it unto me." There's this radical solidarity. And secondly, Jesus calls out to Saul in his native Hebrew. Saul grew up in Tarsus. He was a learned man. He knew different languages, but Jesus speaks to him in Hebrew because Jesus intends to save this man who was his sworn enemy. He intends to show him mercy. Paul would later write that he was considered himself the worst of sinners. No matter where you are in your life, no matter what you have done, no matter what sins you carry, Jesus calls to you today. And he extends to you mercy and love. We go to the next slide. My wife and I lived in New York City for a time, and close to our apartment was the Church of St. Paul the Apostle. And over the main entrance was this bas-relief that I love because it gives this interpretation of a kind of ambush of Saul. And some commentators think he was on a horse and he fell from the horse because it says he fell to the ground. But you can see here this incredible encounter with the risen Lord. And this church for us was a welcome place of respite from the craziness of the city, a place to pray and find some space out from the crowds. I wonder, for anyone here, if you've ever had an encounter that changed your life. You met someone, and from that moment on, things were different. Years ago, my wife and I lived in Nicaragua. And there was a musical artist who came down to the country, fairly famous, and a Christian man, and I think primarily he was there originally to surf, some good surfing in the country there, but being the naturally curious person that he was, he heard about a place called La Chureca, which was the city dump in Managua. Also the home to about 2,000 people. And so this man wanted to see what was happening there. What was going on in a place like that? So he took a cab into the dump. And somewhere on one of the roads, carved into the mounds of trash, he met a 14-year-old young lady named Ileana. And somehow, and in this man's account, somehow in that moment, in a place of complete darkness, in a place of great despair, he found in this young woman's smile and in her countenance a joy and a love emanating from her soul. It changed him. It changed him, in fact, very dramatically. The surf expeditions became much less frequent. He started to spend much more time in this community. In fact, he even put his music career on hold. His talents and his abilities and his resources started to be poured into the lives of the people there. One of the things he did was he started something he called the Day of Light, where he invited anyone who wanted to come, musicians and artists and anyone, to come and parade through that place and play with the children and sing songs and paint murals and fly kites and bring some life and joy and peace. Things that he'd seen in Ileana to the other people that lived there, usually among smoke of burning trash and vultures and garbage. You see, he'd had an encounter that changed him profoundly. This is what we see in Saul's life. A profound encounter with the risen Lord. Life changing. In verse 7, we see that the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This was not an encounter that was a figment of his imagination. There were witnesses. This wasn't a psychological effect. And Saul, who had intended to go to Damascus to lead the Christians away, was being led himself. There's an undoing that's taking place in his life. He was ambushed. Now we go into the showdown. Verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Now we mentioned Jesus is the primary actor in this passage, but already, of his own volition, he's moving him into the background. He wants to work through this disciple, Ananias. But the command that Jesus gives him is not one that I think Ananias would have wanted to hear. In fact, we'll see that he doesn't, because he's headed directly into the danger of meeting a man that he knows is the sworn enemy of the believers in Jesus Christ. And the setting for this showdown is not some back alley in Damascus. In fact, it's the main thoroughfare through the middle of the city. Here is, I found this kind of interesting, so I wanted to share it with you. Here's a UNESCO World Heritage map I found online of the old city of Damascus. And this, you can see this main east-west road that I've highlighted in yellow. If you hit the next. And so I overlaid good old Google Maps of modern Damascus, where the old city sits, and have drawn the same yellow highlight there, and I found this Arabic word. Once again, Google helped me out here with some translation, but it's still called the street called Straight. Right through the middle of town, Ananias is to go for the showdown. So verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, this isn't a great plan. I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. I think maybe you'd rather me hide from this person. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." How much he must suffer for the sake of my name. If you're like me, that's a pretty jarring statement. It's almost one of those, like, maybe I'll close it and read it later, you know? Certainly, God cannot intend for Saul to suffer. Surely, God doesn't intend for me to suffer. I think inevitably this sounds pretty bizarre and distasteful to us in our modern culture, because if I'm honest, I tend to order my life around the greatest comforts and pleasures that I can come by. But I would contend that there are two kinds of suffering. And I want to sit here for a minute and consider this together. Now, maybe some of you can relate to an experience my wife and I have had not in the not-too-distant past, something we would love to unexperience, which was a bit of a struggle with financial debt. If you think about what that's like, maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe you know someone who's been in that situation. Unfortunately, it wasn't very severe, but the more severe cases, you think you're doing all kinds of things in life, but hanging over you is this burden. Maybe you're constantly shuffling between credit cards, or you're trying to find ways to make ends meet, or you find yourself constantly afraid that someone's going to find out your situation, and there's some shame that comes with that. Or you stand at the hotel counter and you hope the card doesn't bounce. And you find you're greater constraints all the time because you can't miss a day of work. You can't miss an hour of work. You're on a thread. You're hanging by a thread. So in desperation, you sit down with a financial counselor. The one thing you found you couldn't buy was peace. Peace of mind, peace in your soul. So you sit down in desperation and you're willing to do anything it takes to be rid of this burden. Now, every analogy breaks down at some point, and here is where this one breaks down, and it's very important, so please hear me. Our sin is a debt we can never pay. Jesus doesn't come to us with a payment plan. He doesn't come to us with a system or some method. No. Instead, he pays the debt in full. This is why he died on the cross, because we had a debt we could not pay. So he took our place and he paid it for us. And in doing so, he bought our very lives. And so when we turn our lives over to Christ, when we respond in faith, when we change our hearts and align our values with His, necessarily we're put in conflict with three forces: with the sin that remains in our flesh, with the world that opposes the kingdom of God, and with God's enemy, Satan. And necessarily there is suffering that comes with that. Just like the person who in desperation decided they would do anything to be free of their debt, and now they have to walk that out by budgeting and saying no to things and changing their habits, as hard as that may be, so we will encounter a kind of suffering as God undoes the sin in our lives when we turn our lives over to Him. But think about, maybe you've heard Dave Ramsey's radio show, or think about the people who are in that situation. Even as they're walking through that freedom that they're experiencing from leaving behind their debts, they don't talk about it like a burden. They talk about it like breathing fresh air. They talk about it like peace in their souls. They talk about it like new life. So it is with those who follow Christ. They encounter suffering, but they don't talk about it like a burden. They talk about it like peace. They talk about it like new life. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then Saul rose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I want to finish with two questions this morning. What does it mean to encounter Jesus today? I mean, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Look, man, if I was on the way to Publix and the heavens opened and the light shone and this ambush thing happened to me and I heard a voice, hey, yeah, that would, you know, that would change some things." But what we see in this text, like we observed, Jesus loves to use his people. He loves to use his people. In fact, this was the plan from the beginning. God created man and woman on the earth to represent him. God is spirit, and so as physical beings, they were to rule righteously and do all the things that humans do in a righteous way to represent God the Father. And that's still God's intention. And so consider what we're doing here. This body of believers exists because we can trace all the way back a line that connects all the way to the Apostle Paul and before him to Jesus Christ, who authored the faith that we have here today. The same gospel, the same word of truth, the same God, the same Holy Spirit gathers us today that gathered and transformed the life of the Apostle Paul. And so God loves to use his people, and between them and us are thousands of other believers who brought the word here and to this time. This is our encounter with Jesus, gathering together as believers in his name. But I wonder, is there anyone here who would say, "I don't know that I've ever had an encounter with the risen Lord. I'm not sure I'm there"? Please seek out someone. The prayer team's at the front afterward. Pray with someone. Talk with someone about that. The second thing, second question, we'll wrap up. Is fear of the cost of following Jesus holding you back? It's pretty plain and simple and black and white. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." There is a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. But friends, it's a way to life. You see, the person who wants to do whatever they want to do with their finances has bought a lie of autonomy, that they're master of their own fate. So with the person who intends to persist in leading their life however they choose. We are neither fully nor finally masters of our fate. Don't let fear stop you from entering into the path of life. There is a cost. But what we find in that is a radical solidarity with Christ, a solidarity with the one who is the source of life, who is the source of peace, who is the source of joy. And so when you hear people talk about it, that's what you hear, despite what they walk through. That's what you hear in all the letters of the Apostle Paul as he walks through the suffering that he undergoes for the sake of the gospel. I want to close with something that he wrote for us to consider. Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Friends, if you have believed in the name of Jesus, he has made you his own. Let all else go. Do not be afraid. Embrace the risen Lord. Let us pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word come down to us today, even from the time when you encountered Saul, Father, and showed him mercy that he might be your chosen instrument. May it be so with us, O Lord. May we respond in faith when you encounter us. May we be your chosen instruments in the world. May we know the freedom and life and peace and joy and love and all the blessings that come when we follow you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming near to us, inviting us into your kingdom and the way of life. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we pray. Amen.